Very good morning to all of you this morning, including those of you that are listening on the internet. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. Normally we start at 10:30 and we go till approximately 1:15 or 1:30. Considering the holiday, which today is Mother's Day, we want to do something a little bit special for that occasion. Actually, you may wonder what the connection is, but there's a method to my madness. And so we're only going to go one session today. I want to say a very, very sincere and heartfelt happy Mother's Day to everyone that is a mother, everyone that will be a mother, and if you'll never be a mother, in appreciation of the mothers that we all had. The vast, overwhelming majority of us basically owe our lives to our mothers. In fact, one of the fondest memories that most of us have is the security that we got from the day we came out of the womb until, I guess it's different for everybody, but for a long time, and that was due mostly to the fact that mom was there. No one ever cared for you like your mom has. I know that's true of me, and God rest her soul. She's been gone now for a few years, but if you had a precious mother, you understand what I'm talking about, and so it's a worthy thing to remember, at least remember them. On this day. We ought to think about them all the time, but there's nothing wrong with taking a day to do that. And so we're so grateful for our moms. I trust that you can join me in that sentiment. And pray for the young mothers that are going to face a world that none of us could even imagine. I'm so glad that I was born when I was. I would have rather have been born even earlier, frankly, but to face the kind of world that we're living in, to raise kids in this kind of Christ-hating environment is something that is just blows my mind and is beyond my ability to even think about. So more than ever, our moms, our families need to be the objects of our prayer. And of course, with the Lord, all things are possible. It can be done. It all depends, I guess, on our resolve to do it. And so we pray for ourselves in that way as well. When I think of mom, I think of security. I really do. From the time of infancy, the one stabilizing fact surely in my early life is my mom. And I think that most of us can say the same thing. So I want to do a look at a text this morning that I think can kill several birds with one stone. And that would be the 8th of Romans. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, please. Romans chapter 8, the single emphasis and the great overarching, overriding message of this great chapter is the believer's security. You can just take that your pen and write security right over the top of Romans 8, and you would be exegetically and theologically accurate in your assessment of what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and I this morning. It's nice to be able to write that word right over the top of a passage like this, to hold it close to your heart. For as long as we live in this wilderness, particularly in this particular day of fear, where we are dominated by fear unnecessarily, and a day of doubt. Now, friends, all of us understand that there are not many things that are for sure in this life. When I look at a passage like the 8th of Romans, I know that that is for sure. Now, our text, we want to look at verses 31 through 39 this morning. And that text details the incredible redemptive blessings and provisions that belong to those that are in Christ Jesus. And when we get to the particular text that we want to look at, sometimes it's very appropriate to use metaphors to highlight the impact and the severity of an issue. We have arrived at the Everest, the Mount Everest, the doctrinal summit of this whole Himalayan range of doctrine that we have seen as we have perused through our Christian lives the epistle to the Romans. There are no peaks that are higher than our text this morning. And you'll notice that the chapter actually ends in glorification. Where can you go beyond that? That's where we're all headed, at least those of us that know the Lord. So as we look a little bit backward, from the top of the hill, you can see in a 360 panoramic range. And as you look backward over the preceding chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. We can look down the yawning chasm of human depravity. We can look at God's righteous condemnation of all the evils of men, justifiably so. We ascend the hill of Calvary and understand what it took God to save the souls of men like us. We learn about things like justification, chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. And from that vantage point, we are sent scaling the rocky faces of our continual struggle with sin and the law in chapter 7, until finally you reach the first verse of chapter 8 and you read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." So may I say to you this morning, beloved, that the view from the top is a very wonderful view. The air is very clean. If you've ever done any mountain climbing or any been out in a wilderness, you know what I'm talking about. Very crisp, clean air. And here, the summit, as we're on it, standing on it, we hear the great apostle defiantly herald out 5 unanswerable questions. They're rhetorical questions. That means they really don't need any answer. That's what a rhetorical question is. You throw the question out there and, you know, everybody knows the answer already. And so what we see is one question for each of the verses. There's a question in verse 31, another in 32, another in 33. There's another in 34, and there's another in 35. Okay, so that's the way it is. And these questions are designed to bring to a glorious conclusion the issue of the believer's security in a very, very insecure world. Each one of these interrogatives stands as a bold affirmation of the triumphant condition of people that have fled to the cross for refuge. I like the way the commentator Leon Morris describes this passage. He calls it the believer's triumph song. That's partly because there is inserted some poetry in the thing. But it really is. It would constitute a tremendous song that we all could sing with great confidence. So what the apostle's going to do is launch an open challenge to anybody in heaven, anyone on the earth, anybody in hell, anywhere in the universe, to answer or to deny these rhetorical questions. It's like the apostle just scoops all 5 of them up in his palm of his hand and flings them out into the stellar heavens and challenges anyone that has the ability to hear and listen or read them to gainsay them. And thankfully, no answer is forthcoming, because there is no one and there is no thing that can possibly unseat even the weakest believer from his certain and secure position in Christ. Well, without any further ado, I want to turn it over to the Apostle Paul, and I want to let him tell us about 5 great possessions that render us secure in an insecure world. The question is flung out there, and the only conclusion that we can have from each question is God's given us some wonderful stuff. These are possessions that are immeasurably able to enrich and to permanently stabilize our lives, both now and into eternity. Possessions in which we should find our joy and our peace, upon which we should be grounding our families, our ministry, and our sanity. Now, I pray that they would be more than just words on a page to all of us. And I pray more than anything else that familiarity will not breed contempt, because all of us are familiar with this passage. So let's go through them. Rhetorical question number 1, and thus possession number 1, is found in verse 31. The text says, "What shall we say to these things?" Now, that's not the whole question, but it's actually looking at what has gone before, particularly in verses 28 and 29. Tragically, we haven't said very much except to argue and fight and to deny the truths that we find in a verse like verse 29, which have been on the debate sheet for a long time in Christendom. To doubt the statements of verse 29 is to deny them. And I trust that we're not in that kind of company. We're not in the business of reinterpreting Scripture and spinning it to say what we want it to say. Well, Paul does have something to say, and it is implicit, you'll notice, in the second question of the text of verse 31. And the great foundational truth that we've already seen time and time again is stated in the question. Will you notice it? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So what we want to notice, first of all, is that God is for us. Now, that's good news, beloved. That means that God is actually on our side. He stands with us in an intimate relationship, a relationship that goes all the way back to his foreknowledge of us before anything even existed. God is for you, despite the fact that we were not for him. And let not anyone say that it would not be true, because it was. Do you realize, friends, that God is preserving you for glory? Now, Paul is not saying that no one is against us. That is not what he's saying. There is an abundance of formidable foes that are arrayed against us. And I'm actually thankful for this time when I can see just how clearly that is. Like the world system, a system that we live in right here in our neighborhoods. A system that hates God, that hates truth, and that absolutely hates God's people. Like indwelling sin, our internal traitor, that's not for us. Like the devil, who daily straps on the heavy artillery to know how he can destroy people and churches and individuals and groups. He's strapping on his artillery, have we strapped on ours? Like the sorrows that overwhelm us and overcome us because our eyes are not on Christ. Like the trials and tribulations of life in the world. Jesus promised those men in the upper room that in the world you will have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. We need to believe that more than ever today. So make no mistake about it. In this sin-cursed universe, in this sin-cursed county, there is rock-solid resistance to the things of God. Can you imagine having to face all those foes, and they are real, and do that all by yourself in our puny, laughable human strength? Well, I'm happy to report that God's verdict far outweighs any opposition of any substantial consequence. In fact, God's verdict, it's like, you're familiar with Lady Justice. God's verdict is like I put a feather on one of the scales, and then I put an anvil on the other scale. That's about the equivalent of what it's like. Look at verse 31 again. What shall we say to these things? There's our first rhetorical question. Well, here's what I say. If God be for us, who can be against us? In fact, read it, leaving out the italics. Can we do that? What shall we say to these things? If God for us, who against us? That's the way it actually reads in the Textus Receptus. There's no answer coming forth from any sector of anywhere in the universe. All right, now let's do a little, not a game, but let's just do a little exercise. Let's reverse the statement. What if all men, all demons, all of creation were for you? Imagine that. All 6.5, how many is it? Billion people in the world? Seven billion people. Let's say every one of them was for you. All the demons of hell were for you. All the angels of heaven were for you. But God was against you. Where would you be? Now, put it back the way it is. What if everything, visible, invisible, was against you, but God is for you? Well, very simply put, beloved, the whole point of the statement is that guess who gets the victory? We do. See, beloved, whatever else is true of anyone in this room this morning or anybody listening over the internet, whatever else is touching, impacting, influencing you, influencing your network of relationships, this should be first and foremost in your thinking. That no matter how turbulent the temporal harms may be, God is for you. There cannot ultimately be any opposition that can be of any eternal consequence whatsoever. Now, do you know that today? Do we actually, really know that? Or are we so overwhelmed with our current circumstance? If we don't know it, why don't we know it? I guarantee you, blind Fanny Crosby knew it. She writes, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." She can't see a thing. May I say to you, friends, whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's as good as done. As good as done. We have a state that is untouchable. Secondly, will you notice the second question, and it is in verse 32. Let's go ahead and read that. Speaking of God here, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we not only have a state that is untouchable, we have a supply that is immeasurable. A supply that is immeasurable. And that one comes right out of the first one. In other words, what I mean is that God's being for us has its deepest expression and its most profound foundation in the fact that he, before the foundation of the world, decided that he would spare not his own son. Right? Can you see that? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This immeasurable supply. Now, it doesn't even matter what your spiritual condition may be at this very moment. You cannot deny, whether you're saved or lost, that God delivered up his own son in time and eternity and right on the face of the earth. May I say, friends, a great transaction took place between the members of the Godhead long before you and I even existed. And in that transaction, it was decided that one member of the Godhead would deliver the other one up. An astounding, amazing thing to try to comprehend. Now, it's not that there wasn't a human element. There actually was. In fact, if you trace this word deliver, you'll find that God doesn't have any mercy on the fact that men were guilty about this. In fact, right in Matthew 27 alone, you have this exact same word, deliver, appear three times, all in accusation of men that did their worst. For example, in Matthew 26, verse 15, you have Judas. The word is used of Judas. What will you give me, he said, that I should deliver him to you? Same word. In Matthew 27, verse 2, the Jews used it. It says, and when they had bound him, they delivered him to Pilate. Men did that. Jews did it. In verse 26 of Matthew 27, it's used of Pilate. It says, and when he, that is Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then heaven has a verdict on it also. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter, in his opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaks of him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So who delivered Jesus? both heaven and earth, is the answer. See, friends, all of that comes to this conclusion, that the Lord Jesus Christ was anything but a helpless victim. He was a predetermined substitute for us. Now, actually, the preposition is extremely important. In fact, I've mentioned this preposition many times because it is so critically important. The preposition here is a word, huper. We get some of our English words from this. We get our prefix hyper from this. Now, huper actually appears in the word over in verse 31. You see that? Go back to verse 31, you find the word over. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I'm sorry, it's not the word over. It's the word for also. Okay, but there, huper, in the word for in verse 31, means over. Huper, over something. In other words, God is like a protective canopy that's shielding us from the disasters of life. That's the meaning in verse 31 for this preposition. But then in verse 32, it has the substitutionary meaning. It means in my place. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In all of our place is the idea. All right, so in verse 31, huper is this protective canopy. And in verse 32, it's clearly the doctrine of substitution. Very, very important. Christ bore the terrible debt, the awesome wrath, the discipline, the death and the doom that belong to every Adamic renegade that's ever walked the earth. God, notice the terminology, friends, spared not. Would you do that with your children? Think about you giving up one of your kids for some useless, horrible person down the road. You sacrifice your child for that person on there that could not hate your guts and would never do you any good. That's what God did for us. He spared not his son from the blow of the executioner. And this, notice, he did it for how many people, friends, in verse 32? All. Everyone. When I think of some of the people that don't deserve this, including myself, it's an object of wonderment. He did it for all. Great, great mystery. Put your name in the place of the word all. Just go ahead and do it right now. See, friends, that really is the way it is. I mean, let's say, hypothetically, that we're approaching heaven. Our life is over. We're approaching heaven. And Harry Ironside did this, and I've never forgotten the illustration, and it's really a good one. It says over the door to get into heaven, whosoever will may come. Is that true? It absolutely is. Whosoever will may come. Anyone can come, provided they receive Christ. But then you go through the door, and you look back over your shoulder, and on the other side is a completely different statement. And the statement that you read on that side now is chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Because it had to be that way, because you and I never would have chose Christ in and of ourselves. What an amazing display of God's grace. Aren't you glad this morning, beloved, that God is not a God of empty promises? He has acted. And his supply to get us over Jordan is incomputable. I mean, this is not something that you could place on a microchip. Or I don't care how many gigs you have in your computer. It cannot be fathomed. Do you today doubt God's commitment to be for you? Sometimes I wonder how it could possibly be true considering my satanic attitude about him. But may I say to you, I don't know how. I mean, right through to my very last breath, he says to my hoar hairs, I'm with you. It's an astounding thing to me. If in our wretched, unregenerate state, Christ was willing to die for us, how much more, now as redeemed people, is he willing to be living for us, ever interceding for us at the Father's right hand? It's an astounding thing to think about. In fact, God has provided us with an inventory that guarantees that there is no deprivation of anything that is pursuant or important to eternity. Now think about this. Just what are the all things that God was willing to freely give us? What are those things? I mean, that's an important question. God says he's going to give us all things. What things? What things are we talking about here? Because I want to know. Things that will allow us to have not just getting in by the skin of our teeth, but an abundant entrance. That's the kind of entrance we all want. An abundant entrance. Well, friends, it's not necessarily material things that are being spoken of. In fact, when you cross-reference that to verse 35, you come to that conclusion all the more. All right, then what is it? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a little bit of a catalog. Peter's talking to the diaspora, and he is saying that according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, you see. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And how do I get that? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And he's not done. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. What kind of promises? Well, how about like being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? And not only that, but he's showered us with all the possibility, if we will just say yes to him every day, of these spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit. Which, though it's not listed as that in this text in 2 Peter chapter 1, virtually it's identical. He says, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. All those things he has freely given us now that we're Christians. So we have this list. That's just one of the lists, friends, of things that God has freely given to us. They're all part of our eternity and our current need to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. So the day comes in all of our lives, the time comes, we just don't feel like we have the endurance to get to the end. You ever feel that way? You may be shocked and surprised to hear that I do regularly. It's not that I don't believe theology. I most certainly do. But in and of myself, that's a different story. You don't think you have the spiritual power necessary to withstand temptations. Well, I have good news. God has given that to us. He has. He gives us all things necessary for life and godliness, all things necessary to bring us safely through to eternity. And there's no deprivation when it comes to that. God couldn't lavish on us anymore, friends. And that's the way Christ has always been. You know, I mean, at the wedding of Cana, right when he first started his public ministry, he didn't just change water into wine. That thing just overflowed, and the quality was unbelievable. He always goes exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Which brings us now to verse 33 and our third possession that comes via a third rhetorical question. Let's look at it. In verse 33, the question comes, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So besides the other things that we have, a state that is unassailable, a supply that is immeasurable, now we thirdly have a selection that is unassailable. In other words, friends, according to verse 33, there's nothing to worry about. No accusations against any one of us that are in Christ this morning will be entertained. Now, that's a very important thing. It's important that we understand what it means to actually be accused, because that's what's being talked about in verse 33. Okay. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, an accusation is flying. Now, let's define what an accusation is. In fact, this whole passage is full. I'm not going to take the time to point it all out to us, but you'll just have to trust me. This whole passage is full of legalese. All right? It's loaded with forensic information, legal terminology. And this particularly refers to pressing a charge against someone in a court of law. In fact, you'll find these exact words applied to the Apostle Paul several times in the book of Acts. Now, it's far more than just a complaint. I've got a complaint against you, all right? It's far more than someone singling out a fault. Okay, the words here in verse 33, the charges pressed in this context are the equivalent of a vicious assault with the intent to overthrow someone's life. Now, would that constitute a threat? I think so. So let's think about the sources of accusation. How could an accusation happen? Okay, there are only four possibilities. Number one, my conscience. God gave us all consciences. Hopefully they're functional. And sometimes my conscience does a good job and sometimes it doesn't. Okay. But my conscience can accuse me. Secondly, people can accuse me. All right. In this context, it would be people who can question, how can you be possibly saved? Right, considering your track record. How can you say that you're going to heaven based on what I know about you? That's an accusation. Thirdly, so my conscience, other people, the devil. In fact, he's actually called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12 and verse 10. That's his major occupation today, to accuse you and me. And then the fourth possibility is, besides conscience and other people and Satan, is God. God can accuse me. Now, of those four possibilities, which one of those is the only one that actually matters? The last one. Because conscience, that can only function correctly when it's operating in full illumination in the light of Scripture. All right? Or else it can falsely accuse me, which happens quite frequently, actually. People absolutely may not know the whole story about an issue. In fact, that's usually the case. And then regarding the devil, surely he has sinister and cruel motives. I mean, there's no mistaking what his motives are. But God is the one that knows the law perfectly, in contrast to my conscience. He knows me perfectly, in contrast to people. He has perfect motives, in contrast to Satan. And therefore, his accusations are the only ones that will ever truly stand up. They're the only ones that count. So somebody says, yeah, that's what worries me. And that's why in this verse, God portrays himself in two very glorious arenas. All right, can you see that? God's portraying himself he's got a spotlight on one arena in which he functions, and he has a spotlight on another one in which he functions. Okay, all in verse 33. Can you find the both of them? The one is as an elector. That's the part of himself that he's highlighting in verse 33. He is the elector. Do you realize? Here's what's amazing to me about that. that this is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has ever even mentioned the E word. What's the E word? Election. This is the first time he's ever mentioned it. So I want to know, because that's how my brain works, and that's how I was trained to handle the scriptures, I want to know why Paul waits 8 chapters to only bring it in now at the very end of chapter 8. Why doesn't he just ask the question the way you and I would ask the question? Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he ask, who shall lay anything to the charge of those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Wouldn't that sound pretty good? Would that be wrong? I mean, it is in this case, but just hypothetically, would that be a wrong statement? Or maybe I might say, who shall lay anything to the charge of people who have believed the Savior for salvation? I mean, wouldn't that sound pretty good too? Or who shall lay anything to the charge of those who have repented of their sin and exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, there's all kinds of ways that I could say it, but why does he bring the E word into this? Because that's what inspiration is. There was no other appropriate word, only the E word. Because all through the first 5 questions, without exception, all through all 5 of these questions, the issue is never what I have done. Never. It's always about what God has done. And you will never have any security in your heart and in your mind and in your soul if you're thinking humanistically about salvation. You never will. You ought to listen to the prophet Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here without saying it. That's where our security lies, friends. The fact that God has saved us. You see, anybody who has problems with eternal security questions are asking the wrong kinds of questions. And all of the questions that a person who says they're a Christian, but they don't believe in eternal security, every question that they ask is about themselves. Did I repent enough? That's what hordes of Arminian Charismatics and Arminian Baptists and Arminian Methodists, that's what they all ask. Did I repent enough? Maybe I didn't repent enough. Or whether maybe I wasn't sorry enough. Which actually may be a legitimate question. Maybe there wasn't enough sorrow to lead me to repentance. That's maybe more legitimate. Or maybe I didn't know enough. At that time, I didn't know what I know now. So maybe I didn't know enough to be saved, and maybe I'm still lost. You see. But the bottom line of all of those excuses and all of those questions is the emphasis is always on who? It's always on them. Right? Their minds are full of questions about themselves. And what Paul does is he's taking us to the activities of God, who alone is responsible to get us into glory. In fact, he's taken to the activities of God long before the foundations of the world even existed. That's called security, friends. If you have to think of yourself as one of the elect. It's the most security-enhancing thought you could have. God chose me. Therein lies your security. Now, notice how else God is depicted. Not only as the elector, how else in verse 33 does God depict himself? The justifier. All right? In fact, in the original, God, the word God, is actually in the emphatic position. And that's why the it is in italics. All right? In other words, not only that, but justifieth is a present participle. Now, I'm not trying to wear us out with grammatical and academic jargon here, but that's important. Because it means that you and I, right now, are the continual recipients of God's justifying presence. So who in their right mind can think that they can press a legitimate charge against God's elect, since he's the one that does the justifying? I love what Spurgeon said. He says, quote him, he says, "It's as if you can hear justice clamoring, 'Let that sinner die,' and the fiends of hell howling that we be cast into the fire, and conscience shrieking, 'Let me perish,' and nature itself groaning beneath the weight of your useless carcass, the earth weary of carrying you, the sun tired of shining upon you, the very air sick with finding breath for someone who too often spends it upon himself." Oh, this is what made Spurgeon great. And yet God says he has declared every one of us who fit that description to a T righteous. Righteous. You see, when the New English Bible, one of these translations, the only word that suffices there as the correct translation is justify. Because that's what the word is. For example, the New English Bible says acquitted, but that's not the idea. That's not the idea. It goes beyond acquittal, friends. Not guilty, yes, that did happen, but that's not the choice of word of the Holy Spirit here. Because what the Holy Spirit wants to convey is far beyond the fact that God banged his gavel and said not guilty, even though that's true. The issue here is that God went the extra mile. Okay? He went the extra mile. I mean, God, he could have said a lot of things here that would have been accurate, like forgive, right? Or overlook. All those would be true, that God remitted our sins. But what does it mean to be justified? It means, in fact, the word righteous is right in the word. Dikaiō, it means righteous. God declared us not just not guilty, but righteous. And that's the issue. And in that glorious day, when I'm finally face to face with my Maker and my Creator and my Redeemer, my conscience will have nothing to say. That's a wonderful thing. People's opinions will not even be entertained. No one's even going to listen to them because they don't count. All of the devil's accusations are going to be brought to nothing. And he has been accusing you day and night. A big pile of accusations will be dumped in the river, and God will stay away with them. We're going to be like Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his side accusing. And who wins that battle in Zechariah? All right, that brings us to the fourth question found in verse 34, and thus the fourth possession. Okay? So let's say in the fourth place then that we have a salvation that is unconquerable. Unconquerable. Now, what we're looking at here, let's just read the verse, verse 34. The question comes, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Okay, great. Now, what we have here immediately is the second great no condemnation. Where was the first one? Back way up where in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And if you have a Textus Receptus Bible, you'll see it again in verse 4. There's no condemnation. Okay, now here's the second one. Now, let's not forget what condemnation is. Because condemnation is more than just criticism. All right, you following me? I'm being very, very precise here because we have to be. Condemnation is more than criticism. All right, it's more than rebuke. That's rebuking you. If I rebuke you, that's not a condemnation. Okay? It's more than censure. Okay? Condemnation in the Bible, this word, is always in the context of being sentenced to death. Condemnation in the Bible is the death penalty. It's a verdict that is rendered that demands the execution of the one convicted. Now, who in all of the universe has the right to do that regarding a man's eternity? Well, the Bible says that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son, okay, who's sitting on the great white throne. And we know that the judge of all the earth will do right. But now here is the beauty of Paul's statement. If the Son is the only one of the universe that can condemn people to an eternal death, how can anybody be condemned to death if he's one of those for whom the Son already died? Right? And then to back that up, in verse 34, Paul lists four conclusive evidences for that. All right, can you find them? And you can pick them all out. There's four statements. Okay, let's just go through them quickly. Number one, the only one who can sentence me already paid the penalty of death. Okay? And that's what he means in verse 34 when he says, it is Christ that died. That's a big issue. Do you realize that God, think about this, beloved, it would be unjust of God to sentence a believing sinner to death when the Messiah has already died. If God sent you and I to hell, that would make him unrighteous, which would completely undo the whole salvation thing. It would unravel like a ball of yarn. Friends, God actually turns the tables on himself. He cannot remain just and condemn you and I because you have received the righteousness of Christ, and God cannot condemn the righteous. So may I say, he puts himself in a position that where he cannot condemn me. He can't condemn me and remain what he is. That's an astonishing thing to think about, friends. Look at the next phrase, the next statement. The only one that can sentence me has already been raised for my justification. Those are the exact words of Romans 4:25. Christ was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ was the Father's ultimate confirmation that he has accepted what the Son did on my behalf. The resurrection was the seal and guarantee that the whole plan is going to come to full fruition. Thirdly, the only one that can sentence me has returned to his rightful position at the right hand of God where he belongs. Right? You can see the phrase? Do you remember what was the great consolation of Stephen when the rocks were falling down upon him in Acts chapter 7? What was Stephen's great consolation? Yeah. I see heaven opened, he says, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Christ was standing to receive Stephen, where he was supposed to be sitting. He stood for this man. Stephen is under human condemnation. He gets the death sentence and he's being stoned as we speak. But his Redeemer stands to nullify that and to demonstrate his reception of that man in himself. And that's exactly where he'll be when you and I go to heaven. He'll be standing waiting to receive us. And then fourthly, the fourth statement at the end of verse 34 is that the only one that can condemn me is pleading my case. Right now. What will happen when we are not 1 hour out of this meeting and I sin against God? In fact, we might not be 10 minutes out the door after we say the final amen this morning and somebody in here has sinned. Is that a possibility? It is. All right. Here's what will happen. The Lord Jesus Christ will be pleading that one's case. Not that he has to, he just will be. And do you know why he'll be doing that? Well, that brings us to the fifth and final thing. Because we have a relationship with him, not a fellowship, a relationship with him that is inseparable. And the whole rest of the chapter magnifies that point. All right, let's read the question. Here's the final and fifth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a wonderful question, isn't it? That needs no answer. It's a rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you might have any number of suggestions. I mean, I wouldn't have to think very hard to think of some possibilities. I doubt, though, that my initial inclination would have been to name the severe and extreme things that Paul does. See, that word separate there in verse 35 highlights the whole issue all the more. The word separate there literally means, in fact, it's translated divorce in other places in our King James Bibles, justifiably so. But what the word really means, at the core etymology of this word, is to make a space. So that implies that Christ in you and you in Christ is so like this. So the question is actually, how can it be that we can go like this with Jesus to this? Who can make a space? Who can unclench these fists? That's the question. Who can create even a glimmer, a slim, tiny space of separation? Now, it is very possible, and I think all of us have probably experienced this, it is very possible to wreck even the closest of human relationships. They can be wrecked, permanently destroyed. So maybe I can wreck my relationship with God, right? I mean, we're good at logical deductions. Is that a good logical deduction? I mean, you know, there's a string of bodies laying all over the ground. Maybe I can do that with God too. So the apostle comes up with a list of things that might cause us to throw in the towel, right? That would make this space, or write God a bill of divorcement. Because we're pretty good at that. That's why we have to love the rest of chapter 8. We have a list of seven notorious dividers. And Paul he puts them in three different categories. All right? What can do that? How about the pressures of an ungodly world? I have already experienced in my own heart and my own mind what the ungodly world can do to me. I've seen it for 6 weeks now. There's times when it's turned me into a monster. I know what the world can do to me. And then he actually breaks that section down into different subsections. He lists things that could happen to you in the world, like tribulation. Tribulation comes from a Latin word, actually. The English word comes from a Latin word, tribulum. The tribulum was a spike-studded platform that farmers use to separate grain from the husk. And that word eventually evolved in its meaning to refer to unpleasant human experiences that were like a board of spikes down one's back, which they actually figured out at a point in time that used that as a method of torture. You're being plowed up. Now the Bible word, the actual Greek word, is a little bit different. It means to exert so much pressure on a thing that it actually bursts. It's like squeezing a grape, and the grape, the juice and the meat of the grape bursts right out of the skin, and you're left holding the skin, and the grape is on the ground. That's our word tribulation. Flipsis means to squeeze the pressure until the thing explodes. Okay? Anybody here know anything about that? But Let me ask you this. Has God's posture toward you changed? So tribulation is not going to mess that up. How about distress? See, that's the next one. You see it in the verse? What about those circumstances that hem you in on every side so that you are so restricted, even prevented from doing the things that God commands in the scriptures? Distress. I've known a lot about that too in these last 6 weeks. A lot. And I have been distressed more than I can afford to be. Sometimes even divided from things that were once pleasurable, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to be distressed. Long separations. Can't be with the people you love. You're confined to a sick bed. I trust you're all praying for Brother Fatruso. This thing has gone way beyond what anybody expected. He's got to spend an extra 10 days in the hospital for therapy. I hope you're praying for him. You give your life to Christ, literally give your life to Christ. You actually do it. You go to a foreign field and nothing happens for years. And you think you're just wasting your time and spinning. Or you wind up, you know, you do something in America, in wicked, pagan, fleshy America, and nothing's happening here either. Or how about this persecution? In fact, when Paul wrote this epistle, it hadn't even really totally begun yet. But it wouldn't be long before some of the very recipients of the original letter to the Romans would be sewn up in skins of animals, impaled on stakes, and set ablaze as human torches for the entertainment of Nero. That's what those people went through for Christ. In fact, it wouldn't end there. 3 long centuries of severe Roman persecutions followed. So, see, thus the question, were those people no longer the objects of the love of Christ? As far, every indication is the Church of Rome continued on until finally the days of Constantine when the whole thing went ecumenical. Now here's a second category that divides. How about the poverty of inadequate provisions? And you'll see that in verse 35 also. And he names several of them. He mentions famine. Now we can't even imagine this. And has anyone here ever missed a meal for the sake of the Lord's work? Think about it. Think of the last time you were actually hungry. You literally could not afford to buy food. We may be heading that direction. I don't know, but, you know, in the first century, that was the common experience, and you could not order grain from halfway around the world. You couldn't get on your cell phone, use your Amazon app, Amazon Helper, whatever they call that thing, and dial up something from Amazon. You couldn't do that. These people were hungry all the time, friends. Famine. How about nakedness? It's not just that you don't have any clothing. That's another joke. We've got, you know, if your closet's like mine, you got way more clothes than you need. The issue, when Paul mentions nakedness, for those people, it was when they had their clothing literally torn off their backs for no other reason but what they were faithful to the Lord, despite what the Roman government said. And they had their clothes literally ripped right off their backs. Nakedness. In fact, that actually happened to Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law. The Chinese did that to her. Now here's a third category in verse 35, potential for martyrdom. And he mentions peril. In fact, there's only one other occurrence, and it's in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. And in that one verse, you have it 8 times. Paul talks about all the perils that he faced trying to live for God. So the Holy Spirit provides his own commentary on what is meant by peril. perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of thieves, perils of my own countrymen. People I trusted turning against me. And then he says, sword. Where was God when I usually use John and Betty Stamm, gave their lives for God? Where was God when the boxers in China literally chopped their heads off? Where was God when that happened? Leaving their infant daughter lying alive in a basket. I'll tell you where God was, receiving them in the glory, because nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. And nothing could have severed that relationship. Now watch what Paul does in verses 36 and 37. As it is written. See, he needs some scripture to back his statements. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, you definitely will not be more than a conqueror by just reading these words, like is what normally happens. They just go in one ear and out the other, you know. This is something that God brings you to. There'll be times when he will allow you to experience intimately and personally just what that means. And you will be persuaded just like the apostle. Now, in the final two verses, well, you notice that Paul is further persuaded of no possibility of separation after considering six more realms that might conceivably pose a threat to our security. In other words, verses 38 and 39 are in the Bible just in case Paul left something out. I mean, he's ransacking the entire universe to come up with something that could separate us from Christ in our relationship. So he launches into these pairs, and everything is extreme. These are extreme things, so vast, so sweeping, it's like looking out at the galaxies, and there's so much out there on a starless night, and you're not looking at anything specifically. I mean, there's just millions and trillions of stars out there. So he's going to point to a series of realms, all right, four of them. Number one, the realm of death and life. Maybe that can do it. Maybe death can separate me from God. What can be more sweeping than that, than death and life? But you'll have to fill it in. All of the solicitations that sweep past our eye gate and our ear gate, that last enemy, right? Maybe if I die, I'll be separated from God. Maybe the things in life, all those temptations, all the times I fail, maybe that'll separate me. No, Paul says no. How about the realm of spiritual armies that are all around us? In fact, there's spiritual armies in this room right now. Can some angelic extraterrestrial solicit me with a false gospel and wreck me, get me away from Christ? No, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. All three of those are extraterrestrials. They can't do it. Well, how about the realm of time? In fact, you'll see all of time is covered. Nor things present. Friends, aren't you glad that the timeless God condescends to dwell in the eternal present? That's why we can say he's with us right now. He is the great I am, not the great I was. He's always there, eternally contemporary, never out of date, and never inaccessible. Then notice, nor things to come. In fact, our lives are not over. God may have great things for someone in this room to do. Say, me? You got to be kidding me. You'll be astounded at what God can use you to do, even if you only have 2 months left. The amazing things that God can do through you. Not the future, no, nor things to come. The only question is, am I willing to face and overcome the things that are going to hit me in the face? And then fourthly, the realm of space. verse 39. Now, we know that Christ on the cross descended into Sheol, Hades, and he led the Abraham's bosom part of that section. He led captivity captive. And now they all live as high up as you can go. Things high, things low have been rendered safe by his finished work. Now, you'd think that he was done. I mean, what else is there? But just in case he's not done, just in case there's something he forgot, he finishes with, nor any other creature. No corner of the created universe has any ultimate power over God's children. Now, friends, it is a serious thing to doubt God when he has done all this for us. It is more than just, oh, poor me. That is such a horrible offense. If you understand anything at all about your salvation, that is one of the greatest offending things you can do. Because he's the author of your salvation, not you. We need to make up our mind that we're going to slam the door on whatever doubts we may have. And there comes a time when we need to quit looking for new verses and praying and counseling and just believe what we already know to be true. You see? We need to say like the apostle, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to commit that which I have given unto him against that day. That's what we need to be able to do, especially in times like this that literally drive some of us mad. For more reasons than not. There's lots more I'd like to say, friends, but we're gonna close up here now. I'm going to be writing another letter soon, and it's going to be a substantial letter, and there may be decisions that have to be made. I'm not sure. I'm not trying to set off alarms of any kind, but we are going to end this thing, come hell or high water, and there may just be some decisions to make. So let's be in prayer for God's glory, for your pastor, and for all of us. That we do those things that are pleasing to him, and more importantly, that we have the scriptural backing to do the things that we're doing, not just because, you know, we're loose cannons flying off the handle. That's unacceptable. I think we're all agreed on that, right? We want to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the scriptures. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the amazing passage that we just looked at. Help us to believe it, to actually really and truly believe it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.